All right. Good to see you tonight. Are you glad to be here?
Amen.
Oh, it's great to have you for our Bible study. Let's go to Mark chapter number 7 tonight again. We're going to do part 2. Lessons learned from the Pharisees. This is actually the third lesson in the series. This is part 2 of last week on how to overcome a contentious spirit. Mark chapter number 7. There's a lot of lessons we learned from the Pharisees. The first one we learned a few weeks ago on how to overcome our love for judging others. And boy, that was convicting and it was good. You know, we look at the Pharisees and we can learn a lot of what not to do. And one of the things that the Pharisees had was they had a very contentious spirit. And we saw that from Proverbs that contentious people stir up strife. You know, just strife seems to follow them wherever they go. And they jump from job to job and from relationship to relationship, friendship to friendship, church to church, or whatever it may be. But a lot of times, you know, they think it's everybody else's fault, when in reality, the problem is staring at them in the mirror, and they are the problem. They have a contentious spirit, but they just are maybe blind to that. I love the definition of contentious by Webster's. It says, exhibiting an often perverse and wearisome tendency to quarrels and disputes. Have any of you ever known somebody that just likes to quarrel? They just like to fight. Now listen, I don't want to see any elbows flying out there tonight, okay? But you know, some folks just like to, they go around and they like to just nitpick and there's always an issue, there's always an axe to grind, there's always a problem. You know, somebody didn't do it right, somebody didn't go by the rules, somebody didn't do what they were supposed to do, you know, and they just are always getting people stirred up and always upset. And that's what contentious people do. They stir up strife. Another thing is they hurt people. I told you last week that they leave a trail of blood. It's not their own blood. It's the blood of other people that they've hurt. Because when you jump around from church to church, you know, that's like, you know, some people think that you can just leave a church and it's no big deal. But, you know, when you leave a church, a lot of times you hurt people, you wound people, and they wonder, well, why'd they do that? You know, there are consequences to our actions. And, you know, when you leave your marriage, you choose to leave your marriage, or you choose to leave your church, or you choose to get mad and maybe just quit your job and you leave the wrong way. It's hurtful, you know, and I said that contentious people, they really seldom resolve anything. They don't hang around to resolve issues and talk them through. They just run. You know, they just run. And they cut and run, the old expression. They cut and run. And that's not good. You know, God does not want us to have a contentious spirit. Amen?
Right.
You know, He just doesn't want us to be that way. He doesn't want you to be that way in your marriage. He doesn't want you to be that way in the church. He doesn't want you to be that way in your friendships and in your relationships at work. He doesn't want you to be known at work as a person that always has a problem, is always in a huff and always upset and always, you know, somebody's not doing it right and you're just always stirring the pot. He doesn't want you to be that way. You know, and it's a miserable way to live. And the Pharisees were very miserable. They thought they were very religious and spiritual, but they didn't understand what true spirituality was. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. They were really a miserable lot. And one of the reasons is they possessed a contentious spirit. And in Mark chapter 7, we have an example of this, and we were drawing some principles out, and I only got through one last week. And the principle that we got through was this. We said there's three facts that you have to come to grips with if you're going to overcome a contentious spirit. There are three facts that you have to come to grips with. The first fact is this, that my preferences are not Bible. The Pharisees had some pretty strong preferences about things. And here in Mark chapter 7, they saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, defiled hands. And boy, they got all up in the air over that thing. And it said in our text here, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And verse 4 says, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be. And many other things there be. It says, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. They had a whole list of rules. And Jesus was pointing out is he was pointing out these are your traditions, but they're not Bible. And many times we confuse our preferences with Bible. We think our preferences are on the same level as the Bible. And many times our tradition or our preferences, there's nothing wrong necessarily. I mean, you have every right to have a preference. You have every right to love a tradition. But what happens many times is people make it a point of contention. And that's where it's wrong. People get upset if your preference isn't their preference. People get upset if you don't want, you know, if you don't do their tradition anymore. And so contentious people have to come to grips with the fact that, you know, my preferences are just not Bible. And I need to relax. I need to kind of just chill a little bit here and realize that my preferences are not Bible. And that I don't have to go around pushing those on everybody all the time. And I don't have to be upset if the church doesn't do my tradition or if someone in the family doesn't like my preference. I don't have to get all upset. I don't have to get all up in the air. I don't have to get all riled up in my spirit. I can relax and realize that, hey, it's a preference, it's not Bible, and I can relax about it. Now, the second fact that I want to deal with tonight is this. This is the second fact that you have to come to grips with if you're going to overcome a contentious spirit. And here's the fact. Not only are my preferences not Bible, but number two, constantly finding fault with others is killing me. That's the fact I have to come to grips with. Constantly finding fault with others is in fact killing me. I want you to look at verse number 1 and 2. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands." Can everybody say with me the last three words? What are they? They found fault. The Pharisees did this all the time. They were experts at finding fault in everybody else. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, they found fault. When Jesus healed a man and forgave him of his sins, they found fault. When Jesus' disciples praised him, the Pharisees found fault. When the prodigal son returned home and the father rejoiced, the brother, who clearly is a type of the Pharisees in that story, found fault. When Jesus' disciples plucked corn on the Sabbath to eat, they found fault. When Jesus cast devils out of people, they found fault. And on and on and on and on we could go. And here's the sad part. They failed to realize that their critical, contentious spirit was killing them. I want you to take your Bible and go over to the book of Matthew. Keep your bookmarker here. We're going to come back. And I want you to go over to Matthew, the book right before Mark. And let's go over to Matthew 15 and just look at a few verses here about the Pharisees. And I want you to notice how that their contentious spirit was killing them. Look at Matthew 15. Their fault-finding was killing them. Matthew 15, verse 12. Matthew 15, verse 12. It says, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were what? Offended after they heard this saying. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone." He says, they be blind leaders of who? The blind. And if the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen? They both fall into the ditch. Don't you just love the way Christ put things? It's great. Matthew 23, go over there. Matthew chapter 23. He's talking to the Pharisees here, and he says in Matthew 23:16, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Verse 19, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Look at verse 19. He says, I think I read 19. Go over to 24. "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. So over and over, he says, you're blind. You're the blind leading the blind, and you're both falling into this ditch. So what is he saying? Constantly finding fault with others was killing the Pharisees. Now listen closely. Here's the problem when you're always finding fault in other people. Here's the problem. You typically, when you're that way, when you are a fault finder in others, you typically have one huge blind spot. Can anybody tell me what it is? Your own faults. By finding fault in others, it leads to an overinflated opinion of yourself that's not based on reality. And when you constantly are finding fault in others, it causes all kinds of conflict. When you major on everybody else's faults, it just causes all kinds of conflict. It causes problems in your marriage. It causes problems. Your children will resent you if all you do is ever find fault with your kid. They'll grow up and resent you. They will not want to be around you once they grow up and leave home. It causes problems in your friendships. A lot of people can't keep a friend because they always are finding fault. It causes problems at work. It causes problems, of course, in the church when you are always finding fault with people. I want you to go to a great verse. Go to Philippians chapter number 2. And this is a great verse for us to think about in this context of finding fault with others. Philippians chapter 2. You begin to think that you are better than others. When you are always finding fault with others, you begin to think you're better than others. Why? Because you're so focused on everybody else's faults that you really think you're better than them. Now, that is exactly opposite of what God's Word teaches that I ought to be thinking. When I think I'm better than someone else, based on all the faults I see in them, that's exactly the opposite of the thought patterns I'm supposed to be having. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other, what? Better than themselves. God's Word says, I'm to esteem you better than me. Now, this is not some kind of false humility. Okay? This isn't something you can fake. You can't fake this. You cannot just get this, real serious look and, just kind of go around and act like it's true that other people are better than you when all along you suspect it's not true. Okay? It's not a thing of faking it and having this false humility. So you say, well, how do I do it then? How do I obey that verse? How do I esteem other people better than me? How do I make some rotten, low-down scoundrel better than me? How do I do that? Let me tell you how you do it. You review your own sinful condition and you become an expert at spotting your own sin. But you're not very good at seeing anybody else's sin. You can't see somebody else's heart anyway, can you? You don't know what's really going on in there. All you really know is what's going on with you. All you really know is where God's rooting out your latest compromise. And you are too busy with your own sin to worry about anybody else's. Now, I'm not talking about if you've got a close friend and you see them going astray. Of course you're going to get them aside, talk to them in love, and try to restore them, as Paul said. I'm not talking about a situation where someone's in public sin, they're bringing reproach to Christ. Yeah, you need to confront them. And we've talked about, there's a time for confrontation and to sit down in love with somebody that you care about if you see them going astray and say, hey, here's the deal. What's going on here? There's a time to do that. We all know that. We understand that. And so we're not going to isolate this thing like to all the other scriptures. But what I'm trying to say is if I'm going to esteem other people better than me, then I've got to become really, really an expert at spotting my own sin, but not real good at spotting somebody else's. And you say, well, what's the result of that? The result is, because you are so well acquainted with your own sin and not real good at being acquainted with the other guy's sin, so now it's very natural to esteem others better than yourself. You know, in other words, it's the idea, I'm the worst sinner that I know. Don't say amen. But I'm the worst sinner I know. You say, why? It's because it's the idea, the simple reason why I'm the worst sinner I know is because I know me better than anybody else. I know my sin better than anybody else's. My sin is the worst because it's mine. I'm intimately involved with it. So I esteem you better than me as I focus and deal with me. I deal with my heart. I deal with me and God. And I'm not very good at spotting other people's sin. Then it's natural for me to esteem others better than myself. Now, another thing, another good principle is this. And I want to share this with you. You want to esteem others better than you? See people not as they are, but as what they are capable of being in and through Jesus Christ. That gives me a means of appreciating somebody, even when it's hard to find something to appreciate. See others as what they could be in Christ. See in others what they could be through Christ, while seeing yourself as what you would be without Christ. And on that basis, we'll always see others better than ourselves. You see, if you're going to overcome a contentious spirit, you got to come to accept the fact finding fault in others is what? It's killing me. Finding fault in others is killing me. And then there's one final principle that I want to share with you. There's one final fact. Go back to Mark 7. I want to show it to you. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees here, and here's the third fact that I got to come to grips with. Truth does not begin and end with me. Truth does not begin and end with me. I want you to look at Mark chapter 7, and notice with me here verse number 7. Jesus said, "Howbeit in vain do they, the Pharisees, worship me, teaching for what? Doctrines, the commandments of men." They thought truth began and ended with them. Look at verse number 8. "For laying aside the commandment of God," he said, "you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." Verse 9, "And he said unto them, full well," he said, "you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your," and what's that next word? Own tradition. You reject the commandment of God that you may... It's your tradition, your own... What were they doing? They had the attitude that truth began and it ended with them. Look at John chapter 7. We'll go over to the Gospel of John and I want to show you something here. John chapter 7. Again, the Pharisees is the context here. John chapter 7, let's go up here and begin reading in verse 43. So, John 7:43 says, "So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Isn't that good? Never man spake like this man. Verse 47. Now look at the haughty attitude here. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Don't they look like a happy group? Are you also deceived? You can just see them wrangling up their face. Verse 48. Have any other rulers or have the Pharisees believed on him? Don't you love that? What were they saying right there? The Pharisees, we are the great guardians of truth. And if the Pharisees had not believed on Christ, then he must not be for real. After all, the Pharisees could not be wrong. Well, the problem is they thought truth began and ended with them. The great guardians of truth. Well, the bottom line is truth doesn't begin and end with Dan Proctor. Doesn't begin and end with you. Well, where does truth begin and end? Can anybody tell me where's truth begin and end? Yeah, the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God's truth. Hey, what is the great verse that we talk about all the time? It's the only verse in your Bible that tells you how to study your Bible. Study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then what does it say? Rightly dividing the what? Well, you guys are quoting it while I'm saying it. Rightly dividing the word of, Paul said, truth. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3? He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. He told Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. The Thessalonians. What was he so thankful for about the Thessalonians? You remember? We spent a whole week on that one verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When we did our verse-by-verse study, Brother Larry, remember? We spent a whole Wednesday night just on 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It's that important of a verse. And that verse, if you'll remember correctly, it said Paul was rejoicing. Why? He said, because, he said, when we came and we gave you the Word of God, he said, you did not receive it as the word of men. He said, but you received it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. Folks, can I tell you something tonight? Truth is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Truth doesn't begin and end with me. And so many times in the home, you get guys that are dictators in the home. And they want, and they think that truth begins. Now again, they would probably not say that truth began and end with them. This isn't something that people necessarily go around saying. It's the way they behave. It's the way they live. It's the way they conduct themselves. It's the way they treat their wife. Now, let me get real practical here. Can I just tell you something, guys? Your wife is a human being. Now, isn't that a great revelation? Amen? I'm not done, all right? She is a human being, and you know what? She's got every right to an opinion as you do. Now, hey, ladies, you can say amen because here's the thing. So many guys treat their wife like she's a doormat. Okay? And let me tell you something. You know, and I know a lot of guys, they go around, you know, and they hammer this thing, you're supposed to submit to me. You know what? If you got to say that to your wife, friend, you've already lost it, okay? You lost the respect. If you have to tell your wife to submit to you, you know, no, listen, your wife, she wants to respect you And any godly woman, she wants to respect, she wants to follow her husband's leadership. But you know what? A wise husband seeks his wife's advice, seeks his wife's counsel. A wise man realizes that there are things that his wife knows more about than him. Woo! And there are things she's better at than you. And there are things in life she's right and you're wrong. And a wise husband realizes this instead of going around thumping his chest, acting like he can't do any wrong, and truth begins and ends with him. I said it and that settles it. You know, that kind of business. That's just, that's Phariseeism right there is what that is. That's Phariseeism. And I want you to see that for what it is. See? And we'll say all day long, yep, truth is the word of God. Yep, but the problem is, are we living that way? Now look, friend, you can go around all day long talking about how you believe the Bible's the word of God and you believe the Bible's absolute truth, but do you live that way? Our critical and our contentious spirit reveals an attitude that we think truth begins and ends with us. And there are two ways to combat that. Two ways to combat this attitude that truth begins and ends with me. Can I tell you what they are? They're real simple, but they're very good. There are two ways to combat that attitude that truth begins and ends with me. And the first way to combat it is just simply admit that you're not always right. I am not always right. Now, I said it. That didn't hurt at all. I am not always right. You know what? It is a liberating day. I mean, it is freedom in your spirit. It is a day of freedom. It is a day of liberation when you finally realize I don't have to always be right. And it's liberating when you finally get to the point where you can regularly say things like, I messed up. I made a mistake. I did wrong there. Boy, I mishandled that. Man, I misjudged that person. Boy, that was the wrong thing to say. Man, that was a dumb decision. Now, it is a liberating day when you can say those things. And I understand, I realize that ladies, I think a lot, now not always, but sometimes ladies, I think, have an easier time with that than men. Men many times have a very hard time just fessing up, just saying, man, I messed up there. I missed that. I didn't see that. I made a mistake. Now, man, that blindsided me. Man, I misjudged that. And guys a lot of times just have problems just humbling themselves or saying, you know, to their wife, you know, just saying, I'm sorry, honey, that was wrong. I talked to you in the wrong way, and that was just wrong. I was wrong. Instead of saying, well, you know, you really provoked me to say that, and I, you know, if you wouldn't have done that, well, then I wouldn't have said that, and, you know, and we make excuses, and we just get defensive and all defensive, and that's the idea that truth begins and ends with me. And the way to combat that is just admit you're not always right. You know why some people are contentious and they move from job to job and church to church and relationship to relationship? I'll tell you exactly. They can't admit they're wrong. They cannot say, I'm sorry. Let's all say that. Ready? I'm sorry. Now, that didn't hurt, did it? I had someone tell me one time, been married to their wife over 30 years, and said, I've never heard that woman say she's sorry. I looked at him and I said, I'm sorry. Sorry, you're married to her. Look at John 8. John 8. And it says here, verse 3, John 8, 3, just the next chapter forward. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. You know this story. And when they'd set her in the midst, They said unto him, Pharisees said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, they said, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Here's the Pharisees now, okay? Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. See, they're trying to set him up. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote in the ground? Boy, that's one thing I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. Whatever he wrote was really, really powerful. Because look at the response. It says here, so when they continued to ask him, he lifted up himself and said to him, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. In other words, okay, let's have at it. Those of you that don't have any sin, come on, let's go. Let's get after it. Let's get after this thing. Let's get it done. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I'd love to know what he wrote. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, can I hit on something here that you maybe never thought about before? What really strikes me about that, whatever Jesus wrote and whatever he said there really took the wind out of their sails, didn't it? I mean, just really, just whoosh. But here's what gets me. You don't have any record of anybody repenting. You don't have any record of anyone falling at the feet of Jesus saying, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm wicked, I did wrong, and let's just help this woman. One by one, they just walked away. They didn't get right. They didn't admit they were wrong. They just walked away. And I think there are so many times they could not bring themselves to say they were wrong and let's just help this woman. Just one by one, they walked away. No repentance. No, I'm wrong. Just, that's what people do with a contentious spirit. They won't admit they're wrong, and when they're finally backed in a corner where they know there's no way around it, they just walk away. When they get to the point, they argue, they fuss, and when they see I'm not going to win the argument, instead of just saying, I'm wrong, they just are going to get their marbles and go home. Leave the church. Walk away from your wife. Walk away from your husband. Walk away and just walk away. Just run. You see, truth doesn't begin and end with us. And the way we combat that is just readily admit when you're wrong. And then number two, the second thing is admit that you don't know it all. I don't know it all. Let's say that. I don't know it all. Did you know there is no greater obstacle to truth and revelation than to think you already know what you need to know? I've had people tell me, I've been saved 30 years, preacher. I don't come on Sunday night and Wednesday night anymore because I've already heard it all and know it all. I've had people tell me that. I'm not kidding you. I really have. They know it all. And you know what? When you finally come to realize, I don't know it all. I'm not omniscient. Then you know what? Guess what? When that revelation hits you that I don't know it all, now guess what? You're ready to listen and learn. I don't know everything. I don't know that person's heart. I don't know their motives. I don't know the best way to do everything. I don't know the right way to do everything. But when you think you know it all, instead of listening and learning, you just get mad and run. I don't want to hear that. Now I've heard that before. I already know that. And so you just walk away. Look at, one last, this is it, last verse, Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9 and we're done. Proverbs 9 And I want you to look here at Proverbs 9, verse 8. Talking about lessons from the Pharisees here. Many times this attitude of admitting that you don't know it all, a lot of times this is the difference between being a success or a failure. It's not really talent. It's not really giftedness. It's not really intelligence. It's this thing of, will you listen and learn? And a lot of times that's the difference between success or failure. You know, guys go into the ministry. Guys that go into the ministry and they're haughty, they think they know it all. They think they just know the right way to do everything, and everybody else is just, you know, they just rubes. They don't know what they're doing, you know. And when you get that, the guy never succeeds. The guy never makes it. But a guy, man, that just wants to absorb, he just wants to soak it up, he just wants to, you know, admit that, man, I don't know everything. I don't know the right way. I don't know how to do everything. This guy is ready to succeed at what he's doing. Look at Proverbs 9. That's the principle. Proverbs 9:8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will what? He'll love you. Now look at verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man. And he, now remember, he's already a wise man. Did you catch that? You're giving instruction to who? So is he already wise? Yeah. So he's already wise, so you go to give him instruction. What do we think in our minds? Well, if he's already wise, then you would expect the verse to read, give instruction to a wise man, and he will telleth thee that he already knoweth it all. You know? That's what you would think. He's already wise. So why does he need instruction? He knows it all. But that's not what the verse says. It says you give instruction to a wise man. It's not that he's stupid. It's not that he doesn't know things. It's not that he's dumb. He's already wise. But I'll tell you how he got to be wise. It's because he took instruction, see? And you give instruction to a wise man, and what does he do with it? He'll be yet wiser. Look at the rest of the verse. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. If I sit down with Pastor Larry, okay, and I've been in the ministry a lot longer than Larry, and he knows that, and he likes to absorb like a sponge. But if I sit down with Larry, and I go over a subject matter with him, okay, that has to do with the ministry, and he already knew 95% of what I said, okay, he already knew that. 95% of the 1 hour discussion, he knew it all. He knew 95%. If he's wise, what will he do? What will he do? He'll take that 5% and absorb it, won't he? He won't tune me out halfway through. I've already heard all this. Well, I already know this. And so he's tuning me out thinking of what he's going to say. He's going to, you know, no. If he's wise, he's going to take, even if it's 1%, he's going to soak up that 1% and become wiser. And it's the ability to admit, when we talk about this thing of truth doesn't begin and end with me, the way you overcome that is the ability to admit when you're wrong and the ability to admit that you don't know it all and to listen. Now, Do you struggle with a contentious spirit? There's three facts that we learn from the Pharisees you have to accept to overcome it. Number one, my preferences are not Bible. Number two, finding fault all the time with other people is in reality killing me. Number three, truth does not begin and end with me. Now, let me end with this. You know what a Pharisee does when they hear a message like this?
He laughs it off.
And it goes like water off a duck's back. And when a Pharisee hears a message like this, they sit there kind of scoff and they think, boy, I sure hope brother so-and-so was here to hear this. Boy, he needs it. Boy, I'm glad my wife's here. When a Pharisee hears a message like this, immediately, now only you know this, and don't admit it out loud. Admit it to God, but only you know if names of people went through your mind as I was preaching tonight. Now you know. That's Phariseeism right there. Boy, you're like, you're trying to tactfully be able to look around and see if brother so-and-so is here. you're thinking, boy, this is good for my wife to hear. Boy, this is really great for so-and-so to hear. And boy, he needed this. Man, this is a blessing. You know, that's Phariseeism. But somebody who truly loves the Lord and they just want to grow and change, you know what they do? They take this message and they make personal application to their heart and life. And they don't apply it to anybody but themselves. They apply it to themselves. And you know what? It could be that 95% of what I said tonight, you know what? You're fine with it. You're not guilty of any of it, and you're good. But there may be 5% of what I said tonight that applies to you. What does a wise man do? Does he say smugly, well, 95% of that, I already know when I'm doing it. No, a wise man takes the 5% and it smites his heart and he says, man, I need to get that right and I need to make some changes because I don't want to be a Pharisee. You know what, folks? I don't want to exhibit the character of the Pharisees. I want to exhibit the character of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he had a spirit of humility. And that's what it boils down to, having a humble spirit. Just admitting when you're wrong, admitting you don't know it all, admitting truth doesn't begin and end with me, admitting that finding fault with others is really killing me. And it is. Hey, if you're a fault finder, you know how miserable you are, and you know that it kills you. It does. It doesn't make you happy. Oh, you may get a temporary rush out of it, but it doesn't make you happy. It really doesn't. It's just depressing. You know, when I look around and I see faults in everybody, it's just depressing is what it is, really, in the final analysis. So let's take the lesson, okay? How to overcome a contentious spirit, and let's apply this to our hearts tonight, okay? Let's go to him in prayer right now.